So the last lesson, we started looking at Kiliism, or what the early Christians, the belief they held to called Kiliism, and what the apostles had to say about it. And that is the teaching that there would be 6,000 years of human history from the time that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and that the kingdom would arrive at the end of that 6,000th year and would usher in the seventh day, this millennial period where Christ would reign over the nations, and how the creation week of 6 days of creation followed by God's resting on the seventh day was pointing to a prophetic timeline that God has for the creation and what he's doing among us and with the creation itself in order to bring all things back to its original created order. So last week we looked at some of those passages where Peter quotes from Psalm 90 and how Psalm 90 points very prophetically to the fall, relating to God's timeline as each day representing 1,000 years of human history. And now we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul, how Paul connects that concept in the book of Hebrews with the creation account and God's resting on the seventh day in relation to the kingdom. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, now the book of Hebrews, it's probably my favorite book in the whole Bible, because every single verse is a quote from the Old Testament and referring to the kingdom and the Messiah and the Son of God and everything that our hope is centered on. I mean, even the very book itself starts off, I mean, Paul starts off in the very first chapter in verse 1, basically with this whole concept where, you know, he says that God, who at various times and in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but he says, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, and then he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So he starts off the book with the very premise that of the Son of God, and that God has appointed this Son heir of all things, which is referring to all the covenantal promises that we've looked at in the Old Testament. And then Paul continues to go on in the rest of chapter 1 and 2 in just defining who this Son of God is and quoting psalm after psalm, Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. In fact, in chapter 1 alone, Paul quotes... He quotes Psalm 2, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Song of Moses, he quotes from Psalm 104, he quotes from Psalm 45, he quotes from Psalm 102, and from Psalm 110, all in, you know, one little chapter. And all those psalms, you know, including going into chapter 2, where then he quotes from Psalm 8 and talking about how that God has not put the inhabited earth to come in subjection to angels, but then quoting from Psalm 8 and how, you know, man is going to take dominion over the creation again, and that Christ is that catalyst or that person to bring man back into the dominion of the creation. But all the passages that Paul brings up from the Old Testament in chapters 1 and 2 all have three things in common, and that is that Christ is not only the Son of God, but the Son of David, and that the Christ, the Messiah, will soon come and reign to take his position on the throne of David and reign over the nations, and refers to him taking that position as the Christ on the throne of David and reigning as king. So then in chapter 3, after Paul like basically hammers home in verses 1 and 2 who exactly the Son of God is, who the Christ is, you know, what his, you know, what that title means and what he's going to be doing in the future, he starts off in chapter 3 where he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So, what Paul does here in the beginning of chapter 3 when he starts addressing the holy brethren, what he's doing is he starts to address them in particular about the coming inheritance, that promised inheritance to the Abraham and his seed in the Abrahamic covenant of the permanent possession of the land. And what he does here in verses 1 through 6 here is he contrasts Moses with Christ. And the correlation here is Moses was a servant of God who brought about a covenant through him. God, you know, instituted the Mosaic covenant through Moses. But we all know that the Mosaic covenant had conditions, was temporary. It had conditions attached to it that Israel had to keep in order to inherit the land in with regard to that promise to Abraham with regard to the land. But it had conditions. But the new covenant, so the contrast here with Moses and Christ is, you know, Moses was a servant over his household, that is the household of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, and those who entered into covenant with God through that covenant. But then he's talking about the household of Christ is those who enter into covenant with God, not through the Mosaic covenant, but through the new covenant. And the contrast here too is, notice he says that Moses was a servant for a testimony. But then he says, but Christ as a son over his own house. And what he's doing here is he's contrasting an inheritance. If you're a servant, there's a big difference in inheriting your father's whole inheritance if you're a servant or a son. If you're a son, that inheritance goes to you by default. Now, some stipulations of the law of Moses had, if there was no son, that, you know, servants could assume some of the inheritance of the landowner. But if you have a firstborn son, that son automatically, that inheritance goes to that person. So what he's saying is that again, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul would following Galatians 3, which talks about the inheritance, particularly Galatians 4, Paul uses this same concept, and he says that, you know, uses this in relation to the law of Moses. And in Galatians 4, Paul talks about how as long as the heir is a minor, he's no different than a servant, even though he may be the master of the house, but he's under instructors and managers until the time designated by the father. And then he says, you know, Paul's talking about the Israel as a nation. He says, you know, when we were children or when we were under the law of Moses, we were in slavery under the elements of the world. You know, but he says that then finally, at the right time, God sent forth his son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that through faith, Paul says, we might receive the adoption. And what he says is, he says, since you're adopted sons now, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and you call Abba Father. And he says that if that Christians are no longer, you know, servant, they're not servants, but they're sons. And if they're sons, they're also an heir of God through Christ. So that's what Paul's point is here as well, is that Christ is a son over his own house, which is also, he's kind of bringing to mind Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you remember where Moses said that there would become a prophet, one like me, from your brethren, in the future, and you must hear this prophet. If you don't, you're going to be cut off from among your people. And that's also his point here, is that, you know, Moses brought the old covenant, Christ as a son over the household. If you're of the household of Christ, then you and you're partaking of that inheritance through the son, who, you know, Jesus is the one to whom the inheritance was first promised as the son of God, that we are going to partake of the inheritance through Christ, through the new covenant. But notice he says, you know, that we will become partakers of the inheritance along with Christ if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, the hope is the same hope that we have been looking at this entire series, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises. And so what Paul then does here is, when he says, So he says, if we hold fast the confidence of rejoicing of the hope, notice it says firm to the end. And the end here means the consummation, when Christ returns and takes back the creation as in his inheritance and rules. And so what Paul then does immediately after, he says, if we hold fast our hope until the end, like Jesus when he in Matthew 24, where he talked about that the one who endures till the end shall be saved, Paul then brings up something from Psalm 95. And in verse 7, he says, Paul cites Psalm 95, and he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, and today here, it really means more, he's referring to a specific time period. It should probably be translated this day, or he's referring to a specific time period here. And he's quoting from Psalm 95, which is obviously spoken by David to the Israelites back in that psalm. And he quotes from Psalm 95, and he says, today or this day, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what is Paul's point here by quoting from Psalm 95? Well, Psalm 95, when David wrote this, David understood that the Israelites, or the Israel collectively, through the Mosaic Covenant, had not come to the promised inheritance as it's outlined to Abraham, okay? Paul understood, or not Paul, but David understood that Israel had not yet attained to this eternal inheritance that according to the Abrahamic covenant, and that Israel had failed to, you know, come into this because of its failure to keep the law of Moses in perfect, you know, to actually abide by all the terms of that covenant. And so David brings that up to his, you know, to his Israelites in his day, that this passage, hey, just as the Israelites hardened their hearts, if you remember in Numbers 13, when Moses sent out the spies, and Joshua and Caleb were among those spies, and they came back, and they said, oh, the land is great, and there's all this abundance of fruit and all these things, but Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that were confident that God was going to bring them into the land, despite these these large men and these fortified walls, because the rest of the Israelites basically said, we can't go in there. We're like grasshoppers among them. They're warriors. They've got these fortified cities. They're all scared. Joshua and Caleb are like, no, God's going to bring us in, you know, if we want to. But it says they hardened their hearts, you know, and they actually wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for wanting to trust God to bring them into the land. But David. So David realized in his day that Israel had not really come to that inheritance as promised to Abraham, which is also evident in like Psalm chapter 37, where, you know, David writes things in Psalm 37, and you got to understand that they're dwelling in the land with, you know, David as king and peace from their enemies and all those things. But then David talks about how the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off, and the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And says in Psalm 37 that for, you know, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. So even David, dwelling in the land and in peace under his dynasty, is telling the Israelites there's a future time when the wicked will be cut off and the righteous shall inherit the land forever. So what Paul's doing is, just as David tried to encourage the Israelites back in his day that, hey, these promises are still future, we need to still keep faithful to God in covenant relationship with him if we're going to come to the actual full promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So what's David do, or what's Paul doing here? He's doing the exact same thing, where he's bringing up the example of the wilderness wanderings and their rebellion to God for their reason that they did not, that whole generation of adults in that 40 years at Kadesh Barnea died, and only their children entered into the land. So Paul is bringing up that example of hardening their hearts and not trusting God and banking on his promises to these holy brethren, to these Jewish Christians. And what he's also doing is, because notice in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he's talking about holding fast our hope until the end, the consummation. He's correlating Psalm 95 and what happened in the wilderness wanderings with the end time. With this, there's going to be this future testing of God's people. Just as the wilderness wanderings and the Israelites were tested at Kadesh Barnea, there is a future testing for Christians, which is going to happen during the tribulational period. So, and he brings up that the reason that they, during this testing, that they failed is because they hardened their hearts and they were not sensitive to God's breath and him provoking them to repentance and turning from their sinful desires, and because they kept giving into their sinful fleshly desires during that time. They wanted more of this. They were not happy with the provision they were getting. They wanted to go back to Egypt where they had all the nice amenities and things like that. So Paul brings up that example, the wilderness wanderings, and quotes from Psalm 95 from David, and by doing that, Paul is affirming that the promise of the inheritance is still future. So for David, it was still future from his time. By David saying this in Psalm 95, and by Paul quoting this, Paul is again pointing this inheritance of the land as future. Okay, and notice in verse 11 it says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He calls it God calls it my rest. And we're going to look at this more in chapter 4 as what God's rest particularly pertains to. But I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 12 really quick to show that rest, this concept of rest and the inheritance, is what is found in the law of Moses, and rest and inheritance go hand in hand through the Mosaic covenant promises. I'm going to just start in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. It talks about how you shall seek the place where the Lord God chooses out of all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. There you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have to put your hand, you and all your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not eat at all. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have, notice this, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord God is giving you. And then he talks about, but when you cross over the Jordan, you know that sometime in the future you are going to receive this rest and the inheritance which the Lord God has given you. And, you know, like 1 Kings chapter 8 and a couple other places in the Old Testament, it says that the nation, that God fulfilled all his words and that Israel had rest from their enemies in accordance with what God had said. But it always particularly leaves a caveat, according to the law of Moses, did they receive rest from their enemies. And it was only obviously a temporary rest, because as we know from Israel's history, yes, they had, you know, under David, they had a pretty fair amount of rest from their enemies and dwelling in the land peacefully. But then what happened? David, you know, after David came Solomon, after Solomon came all the Judaic kings until Nebuchadnezzar came, and they're, because of their rebellion to God, and wiped them out and exiled again from the land, and they were extricated from the land again. So they've never dwelt in the land, you know, in rest in the fullest sense, as the Abrahamic covenant. And note, remember, the Davidic covenant also gives those promises where they would never again be oppressed from the sons of wickedness anymore. So, and that's what my rest here in verse 11 is referring to. It's not a temporal rest that the Israelites received under the law of Moses. It is a perfect rest that will happen in the kingdom age. So then in verse 12, Paul uses this whole testing of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings and how they rebelled against God, and warns the Christian brethren and says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you," and here where it says lest there, the verb tense here in the Greek is lest there shall be. It's future tense. So Paul is saying, lest there shall be in the future in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, so Paul is saying that lest there be a future point where you're going to act in the same manner that the Israelites did in the wilderness wanderings. And also, I'll just comment, not to get too far into this, but the conjunction here, lest, it's in the Greek, it's mepate, which literally should be translated at that time. Okay, I won't get into all the Greek behind that, but it should be translated at that time. So what Paul is saying is, beware, brethren, lest at that time there shall be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Well, it's talking about at the time of this future testing, just as the Israelites were tested, when Christians will be tested during the tribulation. And then in verse 13, he says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today," and then we have that same lest, or at that time, any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Again, notice the condition. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I just don't know how people can read the book of Hebrews and think that that the apostles taught that once you're saved, you're always saved. I mean, there is on every page of the book of Hebrews and many other epistles, it's one condition after another, directed to the holy brethren. And now verse 13 here also, the translation is slightly misleading because it seems like the reading of the New King James here version here seems to suggest that Paul is talking about today, you know, as he's writing to his Jewish audience back when he penned this epistle. But verse 13, where it says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today," in the Greek, it should really read, a more literal reading would be, "But encourage one another each day." And then where this word here where it says "while" in the Greek is archi, which means until. Okay, it's always should be translated "until" in the New Testament. So it should read, "But encourage one another each day until that day," which is called "this day." So what Paul is saying is, he's saying, encourage one another until this future day of when this testing will happen, when Christians will have an opportunity to harden their heart or respond to God in obedience and hold his, you know, hold the, notice, the confidence of our hope firm to the end through that trial, through that tribulational period as it comes. Because notice here that Paul says that if we harden our hearts, that sin has the ability to callous, you know, it has a calcification process will begin in our hearts to where we become less responsive to the Holy Spirit's efforts to persuade us to repent. And it's not that sin itself is what severs us from our relationship with God, but what happens with the sin is that it causes the heart eventually to become, you know, non-responsive to God's efforts to get us to repent, and then that leads to unbelief. And unbelief is what separates you from that covenant relationship with God. So then he says in verse 15, today, so he says, if we become partakers of Christ, and notice partakers of Christ here is the inheritance. You know, if we're going to partake of Christ, who is the son over his own house, to whom in Psalm 2, the father gave, you know, remember in Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, you know, ask me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the land as your possession." So that son is who has the right to the inheritance, and the creation is his, and we will become partakers of that with him as joint heirs, as Paul says in Romans 8, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then he quotes from Psalm 95 again. This day, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. And again, today pointing to this, the day in which God, this testing will happen as it did with the Israelites, and we have an opportunity to harden or respond to God. And then he brings up in verse 16, again, the Israelites says, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Again, referring to Kadesh Barnea. And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? Again, notice, his rest, God's rest. But to those who did not obey? Notice, they did not obey. So you see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Or literally, they didn't enter because of unfaithfulness. So then in verse 4, chapter 4, he continues with this same concept. So remember, chapter 4 is following this whole example that he just gave with the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea and the wilderness wanderings, and exhorting the Christian Jews who are reading Paul's epistle to not be like them and actually go into the inheritance, according to the Abrahamic covenant. And he says in chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, this promise of the rest and the inheritance is future, is for a future time. So he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest, and again, that lest here is mepate, which means lest or at that time, any of you seem to have come short of it. And what he's saying is, at the time of the testing, you seem to have come short of it. In other words, when the tribulation comes upon God's people at the end is that future time of testing. You know, as Revelation says, to test all those who dwell on the earth, that if you're not prepared and you're like those Israelites, you're going to fall short of it. Okay, which falling short of it is falling is not going to have access to the inheritance, which is by proxy not having access to immortality, which is salvation. Okay, so he's saying falling short of salvation by not being able to enter that promise of his rest in the inheritance. And he says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us, in other words, the Jewish Christians, but notice this, as well as to them. Who's the them he's talking about?
Israelites in the wilderness?
Yeah. Yeah. But Paul's saying that the gospel was preached to them. What? Well, I thought the gospel was like, you know, believe it that Jesus died for your sins and you'll go to heaven. No, Paul's saying the gospel is preached to the Israelites, okay? Which also in Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about how the gospel is actually preached to, through Abraham. Because he says that in Galatians 3, he talks about how, you know, consequently, only those of faith, you know, are going to inherit the promises. And he says that the scripture, having foreseen that God would justify the nations through faith, previously announced the gospel to Abraham, that in you all nations shall be blessed. So the gospel message was preached to Abraham, and then through the Abrahamic covenant, that gospel message continues, because that good message is centered around the Abrahamic covenant, and that Abraham and his seed would inherit the land forever and dwell in the land in perfect peace. So he says that the gospel is preached to the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, and it's preached to us. But he says that those Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, he says, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, they didn't trust. They didn't trust in God's promise that he would bring them into the land, and that they would, in fulfillment of, what he had promised to Abraham. And then he says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And he's speaking in these verb tenses here about, you know, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it, you know, the promise of the inheritance, and we who have believed enter that rest. He's speaking from the perspective of when the consummation occurs, when the kingdom arrives and the inheritance is allotted to the saints to dwell in it. That's the perspective that Paul is speaking from in these verses. And then he says that if we've believed, we'll enter that rest. And he said, and then he brings up again Psalm 95. As he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Again, referring to my rest is a reference to the kingdom. And notice here what my rest is also a specific reference to in relation to the creation account. So he says, although... No, so he brings up Psalm 95. So I swore in my wrath they should not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, this phrase here, the foundation of the world, literally means the casting down of the system. That it doesn't mean the actual, you know, formation of the creation. It means the casting down of the system when the fall occurred. Because notice it says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, how were God's works in the creation already finished from the foundation of the world if the foundation of the world refers to God creating, you know, the earth and all that? Okay. It's saying that the works were finished from the casting down of the system, because God did finish his works in the 6 days and rested on the seventh day before the fall of Adam and Eve occurred. Okay. But he says that, so he quotes Psalm 95 and he says, the works were finished from the casting down of the world or from the fall. And then he says in verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. So he brings up the seventh day of creation. And notice he's bringing up the seventh day in creation in relation to Psalm 95 and the inheritance and the Israelites failing and, you know, and exhorting the Jewish Christians to not fail and enter into that inheritance. And he says, he has spoken of a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, and then he quotes, so here when it says God rested on the seventh day from all his works is a quote from Genesis 2:2. And then he combines Genesis 2:2 with Psalm 95, again here in verse 5, and says, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. So again, he's connecting Genesis 2:2 with it saying God rested on the seventh day with Psalm 95 and how the Israelites failed to enter into that inheritance. And then he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it. What's the it? The it is God's rest. Okay? So it remains that some must enter it, God's rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, or again, it should say this day, after such a long time, as it had been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Then he says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, Joshua would not have spoken of, you know, that the Israelites under Joshua did not receive the rest that Paul is talking about here. The rest that Paul is talking about here is that fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of the eternal land inheritance. And verse 6 is what I want to focus on with regard to this prophetic 6 days followed by seventh day millennial view. Notice it. He connects Genesis 2:2 with God resting on the seventh day with my rest of Psalm 95. Well, why would God, here's the thing you got to ask yourself, why would God need to rest again? Why does he have a future rest? If it says that he rested on the seventh day from all his works, that's when he rested, on the seventh day after he finished creating. But Paul is connecting Genesis 2:2 with God's rest on the seventh day with this rest that will happen in the kingdom when all of God's people will be free from oppression, dwelling in the land in peace, all the things we've looked at in the Old Testament. All that prophecy that we looked at is connected with this Genesis 2:2 and God resting on the seventh day. and calling it my, God's calling it my rest, and it remains that some must enter into God's rest. Well, the only thing that makes sense is that if the seventh day is referred to as God's rest, and both historically in the creation account God rested, but then is going to rest in the future at another time, it means that the creation account is pointing prophetically to this whole concept of the kingdom being the seventh day rest for God's people. And in verse 9, you see where it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God? The word rest here, in all the other occurrences of rest here in the Greek, in these previous verses, it's the Greek verb katapaio, which means to, you know, relax, or it literally means to down stop, to, you know, to cease from something. And but all those occurrences of rest is katapaio in these previous verses, but here when it says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, the word for rest here is there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word for rest here is sabbatismos, which means to keep the Sabbath day. Literally, that's what it means. Sabbatismos means to keep the Sabbath day. So Paul says here, there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath day for the people of God. And he's talking about in relation to when God's people will inherit that permanent inheritance promised to Abraham when the kingdom arrives. And he's talking about that being a Sabbath day, the seventh day. So Paul is really just, he's flat out saying here that the seventh day is going to be the kingdom. And that's when God's people are going to rest from all their enemies and in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And in Psalm 132, God actually talks about a resting place. And so, you know, here in Hebrews 4, God is talking about, Paul's exhorting the Christians to enter into God's rest with him, that is with Christ when the kingdom arrives. And here in Psalm 132, we actually, God defines where he's actually going to have this resting place. And in Psalm 132, starting verse 10, it says, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed or your Christ. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, Jerusalem, for he has desired it for his dwelling place. Notice this, that so God's dwelling place in the kingdom is going to be Zion, Jerusalem. And he says, this is my resting place forever. In other words, God will have his rest, or Christ will rest with the saints in the kingdom, resting from his throne in Zion. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. Talking about Jerusalem, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed, or my Christ. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So back here in Hebrews 4, it's very evident that, and the problem is that if you don't look at what Paul's points are regarding the Abrahamic inheritance and how Israel failed and how there's still a promise of that eternal inheritance promised to Abraham and how Israel failed through the Old Testament and how Christ came and through the New Covenant, we can partake of that promise to Abraham and his seed. If you don't understand those concepts and why Paul is drawing these allusions in the Old Testament, you're going to completely miss this point. And in fact, you're going to read where it says, like, you know, we will enter God's rest. You're going to read that as some sort of generic Christian rest. Oh, I'm a Christian now, and now I rest, you know. And unfortunately, they're going to even say, now I rest from my works. I don't have to do anything now. I'm just going to rest from any works that I do, and I'm going to be saved. I'm just going to rest, you know. But that's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about I'm going to just rest in his love and his peace. No, he's talking about resting in fulfillment the rest of the Davidic covenant brings when all the wicked are removed from the land of Canaan. There is no sons of wickedness to oppress God's people anymore, and you will rest in the kingdom. You know how it talks about in the Old Testament, like every man shall sit under his vine and fig tree and relax in the shade. And you know, there's just going to be this total peace that will extend from Jerusalem as Christ is reigning, or Jesus is reigning as the Christ over the nations. And again, that rest is associated with the seventh day. And it basically, Paul is saying that the seventh day is going to be the kingdom. As Peter did when we looked at in the last lesson, where Peter says, until the day dawns and the shining one appears. And he's talking about the day being that in relation to the transfiguration when Christ showed them those things on the Sabbath day, that seventh day. Okay? So, after all this, you know, Paul says that in verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to this same example of disobedience. Again, these are warnings after warning after warning after warning in these passages. Hey, you have the potential to behave in the way that the Israelites did, but here's what's going to happen to you if you decide to go that route. You will fall short of the kingdom of God, and you will not inherit the promises they did. You will die, and ultimately you will suffer the second death because you won't be raised to immortality to inherit the land. You will be raised in the second resurrection and be destroyed in Gehenna. So he says, be diligent unto that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You know, talking about the former Israelites. Then in verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, most Christians think this is talking about the word of God, the scriptures, okay? But it's actually talking about Christ. Because notice here, it says that it's a discerner of the thoughts, intents of the heart. And notice in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. Well, what's the pronoun for, what's the antecedent for his? It's the word of God. So it's referring to Jesus. There's no creature that is hidden from his sight. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what Paul does here is when he warns them, hey, let's be diligent to enter into that rest of the kingdom, that seventh day rest, to have an inheritance in the kingdom, and brings up the fact that judgment is coming. That Jesus is going to, he's going to sift the nations, like Revelation says, as wheat is sifted. And he's going to judge among the nations. You know, Psalm 110 brings that up, how, you know, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. And Christ is going to come and bring judgment. And as it says, his reward, you know, his reward will be with him for the saints at that time. And notice here he says that the word of God, that Christ is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even. Notice here it says, to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. What does that really mean? Well, division here, the Greek word literally means distribution. Okay, it's used in the Greek version for distribution of land. You know, in Numbers, when the Israelites were being allotted their portions of inheritance, it's used many times for, it's used in Hebrews 2, where it talks about the distribution of prophetic gifts that were given among the apostles by Christ. But what he's saying is, it's saying that even into the distribution of soul or life and spirit, which is breath, and joints and marrow, or muscle and bone. Well, what is Christ going to be distributing life and breath and muscle and bone? When is he going to be distributing that?
The resurrection.
At the resurrection. Yeah, like if you remember when we were in the Old Testament, we read Psalm not Psalm, Ezekiel 37, where it talks about those dry bones, and it says, breathe on the dry bones and come together. And then, you know, the Ezekiel sees all these dry bones coming together, and it says muscle and flesh are forming upon the dry bones. And it's talking about the resurrection. Okay, so Paul brings up the resurrection here in connection with that rest, that that seventh day rest of the inheritance and when the kingdom arrives. Because we know that when the first resurrection takes place, when Christ splits that sky open and returns, is when the inheritance will be allotted and the saints will have access to immortality through the tree of life. So he brings up that fact that the resurrection, and there's no creature from his from Jesus' sight, and there's a coming judgment coming. You know, he says, to whom we must give an account. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 12 or Romans 13, Paul talks about, Romans 12, he talks about Romans 14, the judgment seat of Christ, okay? Which happens when Christ returns, is what Paul's referring to here. And the resurrection will be that point in time where all these promises that we've read about come to completion. So I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. This will be the last passage we'll look at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection, and he doesn't speak about the millennium in this passage, you know, as he clearly did in Hebrews 3 and 4, you know, by basically saying that the kingdom is the seventh day, okay, which we know that in Revelation 20, John calls the millennium 1,000 years, or the kingdom, when the saints will reign 1,000 years. Paul doesn't talk about the millennium specifically in relation to its duration here, but what Paul does in this section here is he does indicate that there is a time period in which Christ will be reigning over the nations, and that time period will come to completion in which after that the Father will actually take over jurisdiction of the creation. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I mean, this whole chapter is about the resurrection. And he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, in verse 20, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the first fruits, you know, bringing to mind the feast of first fruits, that first barley harvest that was offered to God by the Israelites. You know, that Christ is the first prototype for the resurrection of those who will follow his example of how he was raised from the dead. So he says, Christ is the first fruits, or the first one, you know, that God has raised into immortality. And then in verse 21, he says, for by since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. And the Greek word here for order is tagma, which means an orderly arrangement, or it's used in the Old Testament Greek version for, you know, soldiers ordered in a certain battle array. So he's pointing to a specific order for which these resurrections will take place. And he says that Christ is the first one to be raised to immortality. Then he says, but each one is in order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So in other words, believers who are raised from the dead when Christ returns and opens all the graves. You know, in the Gospels, in John 5, where it talks about they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and the graves shall be opened, and they shall come to life. Then he says, so Christ is the first one, those who are resurrected at Christ's coming. Then in verse 24 he says, then. And the adverb here in the Greek for then means there's different adverbs that are used for then, and this one is used specifically. Tate is you, or sorry, this the Paul didn't use tate, which means then or at that time. He used eta, which means next in sequence. Okay, he says next in sequence, comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father. So what he's saying is that Christ is the first one to be raised. Those who are Christ will be raised at his coming. Then the next resurrection, or the next in sequence, is at the end, which will take place at the end of the millennium. At the end, when he, and I'm going to try to, the pronouns here can be confusing between the Father and the Son. So I'll just try to point out which ones it's referring to. So it says, then comes the end, or the resurrection at the end of the millennium, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So the he there is Christ. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he, that is Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, talking about Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Then he says, for the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, talking about Christ, you know, the Father putting all things under Christ's feet. But when he says, all things are put under him, that is, when all things are in subjection to Christ at the end of the millennium, it says, it is evident that he, that is the Father, who put all things under him, Christ, is exempt. In other words, what it's saying is that Christ is going to reign over the nations. And notice it says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death still going to be prevalent in the millennium? Well, yeah, we've read about different passages where the saints will have access to the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, but mortals will still be on the earth, whom the saints are going to be reigning over, you know, alongside Christ, but mortals will still be mortal. They will not have access to immortality. Next week we're going to look at Revelation 20 in particular. We're going to go through Revelation 20 because Revelation 20 talks about how it isn't until after the millennium where the general resurrection takes place, where all people, the wicked, are resurrected to stand before God in judgment. And it says it's at that time that Hades, or the grave and death, are cast into Gehenna and destroyed. It isn't until that point which death is completely non-existent, which is why it says that Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And what's this talking about? Because Christ isn't reigning right now. You know, remember Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. That at some point in time, the Father's going to dispatch the Son back to the creation. He's going to take the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign. But through that kingdom and his reigning, that's a process of time that takes place through that millennial period where all nations become subject to his rule and his authority. Remember in Isaiah 2, it talked about how a law shall go out from Jerusalem, and people shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So this millennial period will be a time when all the nations will become subject to Christ. But there's rebellion that goes on in certain pockets of the earth during the millennium. Because remember Zechariah 14 talks about how no rain will be given to parts of Egypt if they don't come up and observe the Feast of Tabernacles and obey that kingdom law. So this is referring to the millennium when Christ must reign and put all things under his feet. And we're, then in verse 27 where it says that once all things are placed, so at the end of that millennial period, once everything is completely under pure domination of this Messiah in Jerusalem and the whole earth is being governed in absolute perfection, what's going to happen? The Father is going to assume authority. Christ is going to transfer that authority to the Father, because it's, and that's why it says that all things, but when he says all things are put under him, he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Well, accepted here, the Greek means exempt, meaning everything on the earth will be subject to Christ, but when the Father comes to assume that authority, the Father's not going to be subject to Christ. you know, as all the rest of the earth is, because the Father is above the Son. But notice it says in verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then this, meaning the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that is the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, at the end of the millennium, now, if there's no millennial period, these verses don't make any sense. Like, why must Christ must reign? You know, why must he reign over all the nations and put all enemies under his feet, and then, you know, hand this jurisdiction over to the Father if there's no point where that process takes place so that Christ could, you know, hand over authority to some other? If Christ just comes back, as amillennialists claim, and blows up the earth and takes everyone to heaven, when is he reigning over the nations and putting all enemies under his feet as king, as Messiah, and then handing over that authority to the Father? There has to be an interval where this process can take place and these passages and these prophecies be fulfilled. So,
and where's the justice if people aren't consciously aware of Christ and his identity? Where's the, you know?
Well, yeah. I mean, the first problem is that they think Christ is reigning over the nations right now. And I don't know about you, but when I turn on the news, I don't see a lot of kings in subordination to a single king at all. I see a bunch of wicked rulers ruling the earth who are governed by the prince of darkness and a lot of chaos. Okay, if Christ is reigning over the nations, he's not doing a very good job. Presently, you know, he's failing. He's failing. So, but there will come a time, as Paul says in Philippians 2 and Isaiah 45, where it says, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall swear an oath or shall confess. And at that time, when the kings lick the dust before the Messiah's feet, is when the nations will be, you know, when the Messiah will be reigning over the nations. So, you guys have any other questions? We'll stop there, and the last lesson will be next week, and we're going to look at Revelation 20 and the specific mention of the millennium there. So.